Picking up where I left off, this is part two of the reading of the issue, Satan's Device. To make it a little clearer, the Father's authority has two parts to it. The Father in structure, earthly, heavenly, doesn't matter. The structure's the same. He can change his mind if you have a discussion with him. But he has the final say. And then, not only does the author, he enforces. And that was the key. Because in dialogue, there's no external enforcement in dialogue. In discussion, there is. Because it's a right-wrong structure. So if you do wrong, there's accountability. Whereas in dialogue, there is no wrong. Everything is subjective. And so when you remove the fear of God, you remove chastening from the classroom, in counseling, when you say, well, you know, you can share whatever you want and there won't be accountability, you destroy automatically, you destroy the Father's authority. And so dialogue destroys the Father's authority. Discussion retains it. I hope that makes it a little clearer to understand what this is all about. Because the world has moved us. What happened in the garden was the serpent got the woman into dialogue. And to do that, you will not die. The accountability was removed. And that's the power of the dialogue. We have a whole culture of dialogue today. There's no accountability. And for example, a judge, a federal judge, Supreme Court judge, if he has a discussion, he's accountable to the Constitution. There's accountability. But if he goes to dialogue, it's just a piece of paper. He interprets whatever he wants. It's all based upon his perception. There's no external authority holding him accountable. And this correlates with the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Because it does not come with the law of God. It doesn't come with accountability in our carnal heart. That's why David said, thy word, accountability, have I hid in my heart. And so discussion he has hid in his heart, which is just dialogue. So hopefully that ties the whole first section together. I probably should have made it a little clearer. So now we're going to go into the quotes of the men who set out to move everything to dialogue and away from discussion. Now, Richard Paul, in his Critical Thinking Handbook, wrote, quote, only by bringing out the child's own ideas in dialogic and dialectic settings. See, that's the environment. Let's put aside our negative. Let's focus on the positive. Can the child begin to reconstruct and progressively transcend concepts? Karl Marx, in his article Critique of Hegel's Philosophy of Right, wrote, the only practical possible emancipation is the unique theory that holds that man is the supreme being for man. Frederick Engels, who financially supported Karl Marx, in his book, The Condition of England, A Review of Past and Present by Thomas Carlyle, wrote, quote, man has only to understand himself, to take himself as the measure of all aspects of life, to judge according to his being, to organize the world in a truly human manner according to the demands of his own nature, and he will have solved the riddle of our times. James Coleman, in his book, The Adolescent Society, The Social Life of the Teenager and Its Impact on Education, wrote, quote, parents are out of touch with the times and are unable to understand, much less inculcate, the standards of a social order that has changed since they were young. For equality of opportunity to exist, the family as a unit must be weakened. In other words, if we're going to go to dialogue, we're all equal, you have to get rid of the father in the home who demands discussion, which means he has the final say. Well, since the 50s, whenever it dealt with educational issues, our Supreme Court turned to James Coleman, who earned his doctorate, his PhD at Columbia University under the professor Paul Lazarsfeld, who was a member of the Frankfurt School, a Marxist. The Frankfurt School, a group of men, came from Frankfurt, Germany in the early 30s, fleeing fascist Germany. They're officially known as the Institute of Social Research. started by George Lukacs and Karl Korsch. They met, Karl Korsch and Lukacs met in Thuringia, Germany, started the Marxist Work Week, which is this whole process. They were trying to make this the Soviet system, was the MIR, but the Soviet system of the directorate and all, they all follow the same pattern. More powerful, no, more effective, more influential in society. And that is the dialoguing of opinions to a consensus process, which guarantees that the father no longer has control of the outcome. So anything that comes out of that process has been like a filter. It has filtered the patriarchal paradigm out of the outcome. And that's why it's called outcome-based education. Well, what kind of outcome? It is an outcome now of a whole society without fear of God, without accountability. As long as you don't get caught, you're okay. You know, because there's no wrong. Everything's just, I'll do it better next time. It's like a woman was running for president against a man, and I won't mention names here. And so when she was taken to court, they went to dialogue, so she wasn't found guilty of any crime. But when they took him to court, they tried to go to discussion and find him guilty. Because in a discussion, you would find the person guilty if he's wrong. But in dialogue, you know, just do better next time, slap the wrist and go on. And that's the duality, the conflict between the court systems. Warren Bennis, in his book, The Temporary Society, he wrote, quote, in order to effect rapid change, one must mount a vigorous attack on the family, lest the traditions of present generations be preserved. It is necessary, in other words, artificially, and it's very important to understand this condition, this environment, artificially to create an experiential chasm between parents and children. That you see, God wasn't in the garden. He wasn't there. And so the woman was in this experiential chasm. And it was between the parent and the child, between her and God, and Adam was there too. And so he abdicated. He wasn't deceived. He abdicated. And I'll explain why, because there was a reason for his doing that. One must teach them, Bennis continues, one must teach them not to respect their tradition-bound elders who are tied to the past and know only what is irrelevant. The consequence of family democratization take a long time to make themselves felt, but it would be difficult to reverse the process once begun. The state, by its very interference in the life of its citizens, must necessarily undermine a parental authority, which it attempts to restore. For however much the state or community may wish to inculcate obedience and submission in the child, its intervention betrays a lack of confidence in the only objects from which a small child can learn authoritarian submission. And they always say authoritarian because that's the contempt they have towards the authority structure. It's the paradigm. It's not the content. They realize if you get rid of the structure, the content will disappear. Leonard Wheat, in his book Paul Tillich's Dialectic Humanism, Unmasking the God Above God, in other words, getting rid of the God above man, so man's God. In discussion, God's above man. In dialogue, man is God. There's the difference. They conflict. We have both. God formed man from the dust of the ground, and that's the dialogue part of us. That's the flesh, lust, flesh, lust, the eyes, pride, life. It's not lust. When the parent says, you can do this, and you dialogue in that realm, whatever you're given permission to do, you dialogue in that realm, it's okay. But when they say, you can't do this, and you take dialogue over, you understand? Because if you do what the parent says, you can't do this, there's accountability. There's right and wrong with that. But if you take dialogue over, there's no wrong. You just go ahead and do it. And so that's what the whole issue is when you bring dialogue into behavior, because God sets a standard for behavior. The parent, traditional teacher, the boss, everything traditional carries with it this authoring and enforcing. But if you go to dialogue, there's a different enforcement. It's not chastening per se. It's actually more lethal. Because if you go against this dialogue culture, you're of no worth. See, in a discussion culture, you're still of worth. You're out there. You're just not a part. You're cast out. You know, there's still a recognition you're there, but you're not one of us. It's called in-group, out-group. Aus-group, and there's a term for it. But Paul Tillich, so here's what Paul Tillich said. A stranger, and this reflects the hostility of this, the hostility, the hate, the contempt, that the underlying, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. This is that. None of these people are happy. They're not happy. They're miserable. They're looking after happiness. They're pursuing it, but they have to get rid of stuff to get there. They have to get rid of people. They have to get rid of the unborn child. They have to get rid of the elderly. They have to remove the unhealthy elements from culture to be happy. And so they're ever chasing happiness, but they never arrive. But the pathway they leave behind is destruction, death and destruction. So here's Paul Tillich, theology. He was influential in the church. He wrote, "A stranger, even if his name were God, who imposes commands on us, must be resisted. He must be killed because nobody can stand him. Dialogue is the why the child parries when his father tells him, you can't go out." Now, he does that in an attempt to draw the father into dialogue. Now, if the father goes into dialogue, he will have to say, well, I don't feel like you should go out, or I don't think you should go out, which is just an opinion, which carries no threat of punishment. See, so if the child can and his why can get the parent into dialogue, the enforcement part of the author, then the father can author something, but there's no enforcement. It's just an opinion. Because in a discussion, there's enforcement. In dialogue, there isn't. And so the child can go out, and the parent can't say anything. It's just an opinion. It carries no threat of punishment for going out. And see, so in the classroom, if the classroom or the workplace, everywhere we've gone today, the dialogue and of opinions to a consensus carries no father's authority structure. There are no absolutes. Everything's opinion. Everything's a feeling. Everything's a thought and responding to the moment. That's why crisis, I say, don't let a crisis go to waste, because everybody's desperately trying to get out of the crisis. Well, you don't go back to the past. So supposedly the past not so relevant. See, everything that relevant is what we can use in the present to solve the problem. And that's where the dialogue is emphasized. It is when his father says, because I said so, any chance of dialogue is over. He can't go out. And so that's why the serpent in the garden, the master facilitator of change, the master social psychologist, he found out what her lust was. I want to touch, because she revealed that. She shared her opinion. She didn't share the Word of God. See, if you take the Word of God and you add to it or you take away from it, it's no longer the Word of God. It's like you writing a will. If somebody gets your will and they add or take away from it, it's no longer your will. And so the Word of God is God's will. He holds his word higher than his name. And so there's a path, and I will talk about it. There's a pathway where we got the Textus Receptus was a pathway of discussion. In other words, people wanted to make sure that the characters, they didn't look at words, they looked at characters. Because if you look at a word, you might change it. You might say, well, you know, this is antiquated, we'll put a new word in there. But if you look at characters, then you're not trapped. You're not caught there. So they wanted to make sure the same characters the Apostle Paul was writing down are the same characters that we're reading today. And that was always a discussion. But there's another line of translation of copying where they went to dialogue. They looked at the words and they changed the words for the sake of the contemporary. When you do that, it's all by opinion. And therefore, the Catholic Church came through that structure. And now in 1880s, Westcott and Hort were two guys who brought in three manuscripts which were dialogue-based, not discussion. They didn't follow that same pattern of we want to make sure that these documents are exact characters of everything that the Apostle Paul wrote down or Isaiah. They followed a different pathway, and it was a pathway of dialogue. It was Gnostic. It was Alexandrian text. And so they were the Sinaiticus Alph, Vaticanus Bay, and Codex X. There were three different manuscripts that were brought in. and they were really excellent quality. Well, if you have a book that you really like, you wear it out. Well, these are mint condition, and they conflict with one another because they were from different sources with different opinions. And so therefore you have a conflicting documents that now became the weight of interpreting scripture. They corrupted the Textus Receptus. You go to seminary and you study from the Metzger or the Olenanesi Greek. Anything that conflicted with these three documents, which conflict with one another because they're opinions, anything in the King James or the Geneva or the Tyndale, and it goes back to the Textus Receptus, those manuscripts that the King James, Geneva, and Tyndale are translated from, German Bible that Luther translated into from the Textus Receptus. That was the source. So the agenda was, if we can bring dialogue back into the church, there's the money. Because now it's an opinion. You've got to go to somebody to help, to have them help you to understand its relevance in the time, because the Bible is always situational. It's no longer set the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's a discussion. And so anytime you're in a Bible study and they go ask you how you feel, what you think, you realize in dialogue you're God. And so we now have a conflict. Because now you are going to change God's will according to your feelings and your thoughts, your sensuous needs, sense perception, and sense experience. You're going to make it situational. And that was the intent, because that's where the money lies. The money flows through the building. But those who control the communication that goes into that building, if it's I feel and I think, if it's an opinion, now that person has control over the financial flow. No longer a discussion, because if you have the text, you don't need anybody between you and God. It's His word. And the Holy Spirit will work with the text. The Holy Spirit doesn't work through your opinion. The Holy Spirit doesn't work through dialogue. That's the heresiarchal paradigm. It works through discussion. It's always in agreement with God's word. So anyway, I went off on a little trail there. But just to clarify, this is what the issue is. This is the power that lies behind the use of discussion versus dialogue. Discussion, although it won't save you, it's the structure that God needs to communicate to us through. If we go to dialogue, everything's relative, everything's situational. And you'll see that when I start out, Bloom says, we recognize the point of view that truth and knowledge is only relative. There are no lasting truths for all times and all places. That's dialogue. And Marx says, in the eyes of the dialectic philosophy, nothing is absolute, nothing is sacred. That's dialogue. And so when you bring dialogue into the classroom, you're bringing the very structure of Marxism into the classroom. And that's what happened in the 50s and 60s. You had to get rid of the chastening, the paddling, the spanking, and of course there was abuse. Just because you're patriarch doesn't mean that you're not a tyrant. You can be a tyrant and be a father. It's the system they went after. Of course, they would use the tyrant father as a reason to get rid of the patriarchal paradigm. And so, Ten Commandments, they were removed. Prayer in the name of Jesus, Jesus who said, what my Father commands, that's what I do, that was removed. And so, it was also, you could go to the dialogue, so therefore you could justify the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, because that's what opinion, that's what dialogue and consensus and opinion is all, it's tolerant of that. Whereas with God, it's not tolerant. So if you want worldly peace and socialist harmony, you have to bring dialogue into the Bible study. You have to bring dialogue into the classroom. You have to bring dialogue into the workplace. You have to bring dialogue into the court system. And therefore, everything becomes subjective. There's no absolute. Things of the past are not dependable anymore, because everything is now, for instance, if you're in a group that does this process, and next week another group meets, say you move to somewhere else, and they have somebody else in that group, and they come up with a different law, now you're bound to that law. So the laws are never established. So continuing on, it is the role of the therapist the facilitator of change to help the client, the child, overcome the restraints of life. What is that? That's the effect of the father's authority. To liberate the why. Remember, the dad says you can't go out, and the child goes, why? To liberate the why from the father's commands and rules when it comes to behavior. That is, liberating him from the father's authority, which prevented him from becoming himself, allowing him to instead think and act according to his carnal nature, to think and act for himself, to think and act according to the world only. So in the dialogue that man, God formed man from the dust of the ground, that's our flesh, that's the dialogue realm. And yes, we need bread. Man doesn't live by bread alone. That's the dialogue. I like this. I like artisan bread. I like this kind of bread. I don't like that. And so we can dialogue all day long in that realm. But when God says, you know, you can't eat of that tree and you take dialogue over there, now we got a problem. That's where lust is now made manifest. That's you've decided that you're God. You can decide for yourself right and wrong. It is not in man to direct his steps because we're a living soul. Well, psychology is called psychology, study of the soul. But it's not. It's a study of the flesh because it's stimulus response. You do this, this happens. And I know I'm getting way ahead. I won't cover this until maybe the next section. But the whole Protestant Reformation was a rejection of Aristotle. I read Luther's sermons, not his table talk. He would have burnt that thing. That is a piece of trash. After you read his sermons and his notes, which I had a chance to, volumes of them, he realized the power of the dialogue. That's what's happening in the church. He was wanting to serve God, and so he wanted to be a good Catholic. But he got into the libraries, and he realized what was happening. They were using dialogue to interpret the Word of God rather than discussion. And so that's why he eventually, he wrote the text, you know, went from the Textus Receptus and put it in German language so people could read it for themselves. Put no man between you and God. That was the Protestant Reformation. No man between you and God. Because a man is going to dialogue. The flesh is going to be involved. You have the word, read the word, weigh the word with the word, and that was his message. Now, did he make mistakes? Yes. He shared his opinion, and I understand why he said what he said, but it was wrong the way he said it, and I understand why, but I won't get into that, not here. But Irvin Yalom, continuing on, Irvin Yalom in his book, The Theory and Practice of Group Psychotherapy, wrote, and this is very important, these next passages, because they reveal the consequence of this environment of dialogue. Without exception, he wrote, children, and I put children instead of client because he uses client because it's counseling. Without exception, children enter group therapy, that's the group grade classroom, with a history of a highly unsatisfactory experience in their first and most important group, their primary family. Ah, there's a problem here with all these people coming into the classroom, in the workplace, in government, in the ministry, wherever. Wherever this process is applied, here's the problem that's coming in. This is what has to be resolved. And what's the problem? The primary family. The traditional home with parents telling their children what they can and cannot do. See, like God doing with the woman or Adam in the garden. What better way to help the child recapture the past than to allow him to re-experience and reenact ancient feelings, which would be resentment and hostility towards parents in his current relationship to the therapist or the facilitator of change. The facilitator of change, and I put that in there too because they call it the counselor, the facilitator of change is the living personification of all parental images. He takes the place of the parent. Group facilitators refuse to fill the traditional authority role. They do not lead in the ordinary manner. They do not provide answers and solutions. In other words, they're not teaching right and wrong from established commands, rules, facts, and truth. They urge the group, or the children, and it's usually a group setting, to explore and to employ its own resources. Well, that's to dialogue their feelings, their desires, their dissatisfactions of the moment in the light of the current situation. Because it's that group setting, the group dynamics, that is going to force the change. They want to be, you do some, have some cookies, you build this relationship, the feelings towards one another, it's more difficult to tell somebody they're wrong when you like them. You notice that? When you don't like them, there's no problem. When you don't know them, there's no problem. And this applies to your boss too. You know, if you realize somebody is essential for you to get ahead, and you don't know that at first, but then when you find out they're essential for your future, it's a little more difficult to tell them what they're doing is wrong. It's more difficult to have a discussion with them, especially if they don't buy into discussion anymore. If they're into the dialogue realm, you know, it's going to get hot. It's going to get heated. Well, it's just your opinion. And so that's what this is all about. Create this environment where people can have their input without any threat of accountability. And so their desire for the group approval, and that's called affirmation. The group or children must feel free to confront the facilitator of change. This is what he's writing. This is counseling, who must not only permit but encourage such confrontation. And that's rebellion and anarchy. So he's now role-playing anarchy. He, the child, reenacts early family scripts in the group and if therapy. And this is really brainwashing. I'm going to give you a definition of brainwashing here in a little bit. Technical, not Hunter's book on brainwashing. He just gives you symptoms. The actual description of the method of brainwashing, how it's done. Brainwashing is simply washing from the brain, washing from the thought of the person, respect and fear for the father's authority. So if we go to dialogue, there's no fear of the father's authority because there is no father's authority in dialogue. And so that's the power of the classrooms going into the affective domain, the feelings domain. How do you feel? What do you think when it comes to behavior? And if you don't recognize it by now, it's all of counseling. See, focus on the family. I've spoke there twice, and staff agreed with me behind closed door. You know, they didn't want to say anything out front. Because if you take the husband and the wife and the children, you take the father and the mother and the children, and you, for the sake of relationship now, you get them into dialogue. I feel and I think. There's no father's authority. You just neutered the father. And when you focus on the family, you literally destroy the father's authority in the home. And that's why one of the talk shows I was listening to, a father called in and talked about chastening and spanking his children. And you could just tell they were very uncomfortable. Just very, they didn't know how to respond because that's still out there and they need that following. They need the financial support. So they didn't just come out and say, well, you can't spank your children. You know, that's the old world order. We're into the new world order where it's all dialogue. How do you feel? What do you think? And we all bond together because of the dialogue structure. And that's all of counseling. There's a movie out there. The daughter takes the mom's body and the mom takes the daughter's body. And so the mother in the daughter's body tells the daughter, who the mother is a counselor, and she says, all you have to do is ask them how they feel and what they think. Just as long as you keep doing that, you'll get to the outcome. You'll get paid. It's all about the money. And so backing up, brainwashing is washing respect and fear of the father's authority from the child's brains, from his thoughts. And if it's successful, he says, is able to experiment with new behavior. See, once in the garden, the serpent, the master facilitator of change, the master psychotherapist, group psychotherapist, got the woman to put aside the you won't die, you know, the fear of accountability. Got rid of the patriarchal paradigm from her thought. Now she can experiment with new behavior. Well, it's good for food, pleasing eyes, desires to make one wise. I can eat it. So to break free from the locked family role, submitting to the father's authority, that is doing the father's will, it's gone. So the person is now freed from this the locked family role he says he once occupied. The patient or the child, changes the past by reconstructing it, creating a new world order from his ought. Now I'm saying that, and again, like I said at the beginning, you need, if you want to get the exact quote, you're going to have to go to the article, because I'm inserting to make it clear. Abraham Maslow called it oughtiness, okay? Because anytime you're told this is the way it is, and you don't like that, you say, well, it ought to be this way, see? And so the ought is your dialogue. The ought is tied to your lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. The ought is a world of lust, a world void of the father's authority and the guilty conscience which the father's authority engenders for doing wrong, disobeying, sinning, for lusting. And where's the guilty conscience comes from? It comes from discussion, because dad has the final say. And so if you go out and do something wrong, because wrong is present in discussion, not in dialogue, you're going to have a guilty conscience. Benjamin Bloom, in his book, Taxonomy of Educational Objectives, Book 2, Effective Domain. Remember, all educators are certified and schools accredited on the use of Bloom's taxonomy in the classroom. So listen to what Bloom says. To create, quote, to create effectively a new set of attitudes and values. Did you realize that your child was going to take a class that was actually going to create a new set of attitudes and values? That teacher is trained to do that. A lot of teachers hate this stuff. I've given over 5,000 meetings, coast to coast, over almost 20 years. And whenever I mentioned Bloom's taxonomy, I could have taken a picture of the audience and then put it up in front, and we could have circled the teachers because they all smile. It's your Bible. 1971, I graduated with a teaching degree on the use of Bloom's taxonomy in the classroom. I knew it was wrong. I knew there was something wrong. So one evening, I took the Word of God, put it on one side of a coffee table, faith, discussion, that has a final say, and the books of my profession on the other side, dialogue, Bloom's taxonomy. And I tried to bring the two together. It took me 4 hours, hard-headed. I came to realize you can't. They can't. You can't mingle the two. They're opposite. They're two different political systems. One's of the world, one's of God. It's a patriarchal structure. You know, a man can have it. Jesus didn't have any problem with Caesar because it's a top-down system. Now, Caesar is going to be judged by God, but there's still this, you're accountable for your thoughts and your actions. That structure, not in dialogue. So, to create this new set of attitudes and values, Bloom writes, the individual must undergo great reorganization of his personal beliefs and attitudes. Did you write a little permit, you know, slip to give to the teacher, say, oh, by the way, all the values I taught my child, you have free jurisdiction to change? If you use Bloom's taxonomy, this is the only purpose. The only purpose of using Bloom's taxonomy in the classroom is to change the students' attitudes and values, their personal beliefs and values. They must be involved in an environment which in many ways is separated from the previous environment in which he was developed. Many of these changes are produced by association with peers who have less authoritarian points of view. In other words, they're more dialogue-oriented than discussion, as well as through the impact of a great many of courses of study in which the authoritarian pattern is in some way brought into question, while more rational and non-authoritarian behaviors are emphasized. Of course, you can talk about the history, all the kings out there that were tyrants, and of course, now it's going to be a generalization. You're going to say, well, okay, if, like Adorno, group everybody that creates prejudice. If 2 + 2 = 4 and cannot be any other number, that's fascism. See, that you generalize. And so these classes, all of history now, you can't trust anyone writing history anymore because it's all subjective. It's all taking you to a particular direction. It's washed the right use of authority, because there have been kings that have recognized Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible. He was a pagan king. And in 7 years, he's out eating grass. I mean, he goes crazy. And then the Lord gives him a clear mind. And he gives an excellent, glorious praise of God. A God of order. A God to be worshipped. And so they have to get rid of that way of thinking. There's nothing else but us on the earth. Continuing. So this is Bloom's taxonomy. Now, teachers don't read this. You don't read this in college, but it's applied in your training. You don't read it, by the way, until you get your master's and doctorate. By then, you've sold your soul. This is the only... If you question this material in the schools today, Christian included, your future's over. You're a lower order thinker. You're one of those people over there. And we need to watch you, and you're never going to be promoted, especially where you can have influence over other teachers. I'm not saying that people don't successfully get up there and do that, but it's by an act of God, I really believe. The effectiveness of this new set of environmental conditions create, I didn't finish, the Protestant Reformation was against Aristotle, because Aristotle said if you create a healthy environment, you create a healthy person. And that's stimulus response. So the objective is to find out what a healthy environment is, put the person in there, and you can produce a healthy outcome. That was outcome-based education. And this is how they perceived it. Unhealthy environment is parents, because they're teaching their children right from wrong, and the children can't be themselves. They have to live according to the parents' standards, like Jesus telling us, he who does my father's will is my brother, sister, mother. They have to get rid of that paradigm. And so they see you create an unhealthy environment, you create unhealthy people. You create a healthy environment, you create healthy people. Protestant Reformation rejected that. That's Aristotelian, stimulus response. No, only God can change your heart. Only an act of God himself, who breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of man, he became a living soul. Only through the work of Christ on the cross and a repentant heart, and faith in Christ, can your heart be changed. And so nothing in the creation can change your heart. It is the God who gave us our next breath. Now you say, well, I breathe like the animals. No. Physiologically, it's the same breath. But you can reason. Animals don't read or write books. You can't tell an animal, and they can't tell you what's right and wrong behavior. It's all stimulus response. Impulses and urges that God has imprinted. But with us, with Adam, he told him, this is do this, don't do that. And so you have to hear the word of God to be changed. You have to believe in the word of God, which is spiritual. And Marx was always criticizing Hegel for saying there's a spirit out there guiding us. Marx said, no, get rid of that spirit out there. If there's any spirit, it's us. It's our flesh. And so just focus on the flesh and the outcome will happen. If you focus on relationship, that's with the world. There's no relationship with God. It's fellowship. Because discussion is fellowship. We fellowship around a standard out there we all agree on, where two or three are gathered in my name. There he is. And so we fellowship around him. The apostle John said, for truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son. We have fellowship with one another, but if you're not having fellowship with a father and a son, see, that's a discussion. They're greater than you. But you have that fellowship they've provided through the blood of the Lamb. That he's redeemed us from the Father's wrath, and the Father raising him from the grave has reconciled us to him. And so therefore, Christ came that we could have fellowship with our Father, our Heavenly Father, to restore what was lost in the garden. So there's nothing in the creation can solve that problem. It has to be an act of God and God alone. There's nothing we can bring to the table to resolve this. By faith are you saved through grace. By faith, and the same thing as when dad tells you, you know, the teacher, for example, says 2 + 2 = 4, cannot be any other number. You accept that by faith. You don't understand it. You accept it by faith. Adam didn't understand death. He just understood you can't eat that. You don't go over there and do that because I told you. See? And so that's the paradigm. And the only way it can be resolved then is to go back to that faith. The same faith that was required of Adam in the garden is the same faith that's required of you and me today in regards to the Word of God. It's impossible to please God without faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now I'm going to cover this later on. But it just puts this together. He has to, in Bloom's taxonomy, you have to remove that. You have to exclude that structure, that paradigm, that way of thinking from the environment of the child's learning in the classroom. It all has to go to dialogue. So he continues, the effectiveness of this new set of environmental conditions is probably related to the extent to which the students are isolated, in quotes, from the home during this period of time. Objectives, this is in the textbook that all teachers, every teacher in your community is certified off of this method. That, not saying they agree with it. Fortunately, a lot of teachers don't like it and they don't use it. But the objectives can best be attained through the individual is separated from the earlier environment conditions and when he is in association with a group of peers who are changing in much the same direction and who thus tend to reinforce each other. This is David Crathwell, Benjamin S. Bloom, Taxonomy of Educational Objectives, Book 2, Effective Domain. Now, definition of brainwashing, the technical. And it doesn't have to be the classroom. It can be the workplace. Everywhere you go today, in all the training, the in-service training of any profession, judiciary, it doesn't matter. And of course, everybody goes through the education system and get eventually to the work environment. But it's applied everywhere. Even the Christian colleges are requiring their professors to use Bloom's taxonomy in developing their syllabi. In other words, the kids get together, diverse group, and dialoguing, how do you feel, what do you think, over social issues in a facilitated meeting. And washing from their brain their parents' standards. Other things, in other words, everything's relative, everything's an opinion. So that's the effect of brainwashing. So here's the technical definition. Warren G. Bennis, in his book, Interpersonal Dynamics, Essays on Readings on Human Interaction, he explained how the communists brainwashed our soldiers. The manner in which the prisoner came to be influenced, not told, influenced, the environment see effects. You don't tell the students. You create an environment, and the environment then will change them. It's stimulus response. Create a healthy environment, you create a healthy person. So that's the same procedure. The manner in which the prisoner came to be influenced to accept the communist definition of his guilt, not the parents, not God's, the communists. What's the guilt? He's not building unity through dialogue. So the communist definition of his guilt can best be described by distinguishing two broad phases. And we've heard this before. A process of unfreezing. Where'd we hear that? Kurt Lewin. Kurt Lewin, who is essential to the development of Bloom's taxonomies, in which the prisoner's physical resistance, social and emotional supports, self-image and sense of integrity, and basic values and personality were undermined. Let's back up. Process of unfreezing, in which a prisoner's physical resistance. In other words, your child can't tell that teacher, that facility, not a traditional teacher, because a traditional teacher will not do this. If you listen to Obama's, they have videos out there of teachers describing what they went through to go from traditional teaching, discussion, just, you know, 2 + 2 = 4, cannot be any other number, to where they go over to dialogue or and where 2 + 2 can be 5, whatever you, however you feel about it, whatever you think about it. Your thinking, you know, you're thinking, that's where the grade comes from. You're evaluating, you're aufheben, you're picking up whatever it is. It can even be something you're not supposed to pick up, but you're evaluating it. You get a good grade. You participated in the process of change. And so that child cannot go up and tell that teacher, there's the door. So you physically, your child is physically unable. His resistance, he's entrapped because you sent him there. You put him in that classroom. You told him to get a good grade. So he's physically restrained. Then his social and emotional supports are gone. You're not there. See, because the social support would be in the home with you. It's a different social system. Because all of his peers learn in home that they do what dad says. That's gone. Because now everybody in this environment is sharing how they feel, what they think. You know, your dad tell you, well, you can't go out. And you go, well, dad, I think I can. I feel like I can. And see how far that goes. So it's a different social system. And emotional supports, they're gone. Because, you know, the other kids would say, well, you better not tick dad off because you're going to be grounded. That's gone. Now it's a free reign. You can share how you feel, what you think. So that support is gone. Your self-image and sense of integrity, because that was all developed at home. Your identity, your position was on what the parent gave you, what God gave you. And so you're made in the image of God. You're made in the image of your parent. That's gone. Your self-image is now shattered. Your sense of integrity is gone because now you have the group questioning you. And you want their approval because we've already done some fun games together. Now, they didn't do that. They used torture. When really the rejection from others is one of the most painful experiences in life. And so that's how the power, that's a group dynamics that Kurt Lewin studied and learned how to develop to apply in the classroom. And there are trained R&D books, research and development, that actually have checks in them. You can check whether you're doing this process. And it's very involved. It takes years to learn it in detail, to be very skilled at it. And then so the basic values and personality were undermined. So this is the method of brainwashing. It's the same method of Bloom's taxonomy in the classroom, thereby creating a state of readiness to be influenced and a process of change. There's Kurt Lewin, unfreezing, moving, changing, in which the prisoner discovered how the adoption of the people's standpoint, if he goes from discussion, what Dad says, what the Word of God says, Protestantism, why did they use the word Protestant? Thou dost protest too much. You keep bringing it up. You keep bringing the Word of God up. Will you shut up already? Here come the judge. Quit judging us. See, that's all a reaction against the Word of God. They attack you because they don't believe in the Word of God. They'll attack you. Or don't bring, don't get him started. And so now you adapt to the people's standpoint, which is dialogue. You go to I feel and I think. And a reevaluation of himself from this perspective would provide him with a solution to the problem created by the prison pressure. What's the prison pressure? He's rejected because he refuses to go into dialogue. He refuses to go to I feel and I think when he has I know because Dad said so. I know because the Word says so. They're at odds with one another. He's pressured to go into dialogue where he knows he should only have discussion because with Dad, with God, there's only discussion, not dialogue, when it comes to behavior. Most were put into a cell containing several who were further along in reforming themselves. That's what he's talking about, Carl Rogers or James Coleman, the bringing those who are a little more experienced in the process and put him in the group grade. I have to, like in college, they will have you fill out, your history and stuff. And they can actually, and I've read books, they are able to evaluate where you are on this spectrum, if you're traditional, transitional, or transformational. And therefore, they can put you in, the professor can put you, when they do this group setting, they can have the diverse students there. You don't want all traditional. He couldn't function if they're all didactic in structure. And so he has to make sure, you have a few traditional, mostly are transitional, just want to get along. And then you have the transformational, the one who's processed. And he usually becomes the facilitator in that group. He gets the conversation going. He's the encourager. There's all kinds of harmonizer. There's all kinds of roles. You can read J.L. Moreno's on Who Shall Survive. He goes into all the details on this. And it's mentioned in his work is mentioned. He was a Marxist. His work is mentioned in a lot of research material on education. And so you have the cell contained in several who were further along in reforming themselves and saw it as their primary duty to help, quote unquote, their most backward members to see the truth about himself in order that the whole cell might advance. And see, the group grade is if you prevent the group from coming to consensus, it gets a bad grade. So not only are you facing the rejection of the group, and it's going to be enhanced because now they're going to get a bad grade and your fault. Each such cell had a leader who was in close contact with the authorities for purpose of reporting on the cell's progress and getting advice on how to handle the Western members. That's why you see in dialogue, you get the big print. You don't get the details. All of psychology, the psychiatrist will meet in sessions outside of your experience and figuring out how to handle you. The environment, and this is the key, the environment undermined the client's self-image. This is brainwashing. This is the technical procedure of brainwashing. And if you were listening, this is the same procedure that Benjamin Bloom laid out for the classroom in American. And by the way, his cognitive domain taxonomy, book one, 1 million of them were printed for the communist Chinese education system. Think that one through. That was back in 1971. Once this process of self-evaluation began, the client received all kinds of help and support from the cell mates, and once again was able to experiment and enter into meaningful emotional relationship with others. This is in Interpersonal Dynamics, Essay on Reading on Human Interaction by Warren G. Bennis, Edgar Schein, David Berlow, and Fred Steele. When it comes to defining and establishing behavior, psychotherapy, Bloom's taxonomy, and brainwashing are all the same in method and in outcome, replacing the father's authority discussion with the child's carnal nature, dialogue. Therefore, it is the role of the educator, and I want to emphasize again, there's a right place for dialogue. And I'll get into that with the smorgasbord when you go out to eat, the things that are okay for you to do, that's free. You're free to do. You can eat all these fruit trees, the fruit from these trees. But when you have a cannot, must not, thou shalt not, and you take dialogue there, and you don't go to discussion, in other words, you don't, you know, if you have a question, you don't go to dad and say, well, you know, why can't I do this? And can I, you know, get the clarification. You're not going to go to dad because he's going to say, especially if it's very clear, because I said so. Or as Jesus responded, it is written. Therefore, it is the role of the educator, quote unquote, and this is a quote from Bloom's taxonomy. Quote, to develop attitudes and values towards learning which are not shared by the parents, unquote. Read that again. To develop attitudes and values towards learning which are not shared by the parents, unquote. And this is when it comes to behavior, replacing discussion, where the parent has a final say, with dialogue, where the child has a final say, thus producing, and this is a quote again in the second taxonomy, both of those quotes in the second taxonomy, the affective domain, thus producing, quote, conflict and tension between parents and children, unquote. That's in the taxonomy. So they're developing attitudes and values towards learning. In other words, we're not going to learn because we've been told. We're going to learn through our own sense experience. We're going to learn from the method that Karl Marx advocated. We're not going to learn the method that God advocated in the garden. We're going to learn the method that the serpent in the garden advocated, and which is going to produce conflict. And it's a declaration. You use this process in the classroom, it will produce, quote, conflict and tension between parents and children, the intended purpose. Educators do not have to tell the student to challenge, question, defy, disregard, attack their parents' authority, if they're not doing that already. Telling them would be old school, reinforcing the father's authority system. All they have to do is replace discussion, what dad says, with dialogue, how they feel, when it comes to defining and establishing behavior. And the deed is done. The students will go home and challenge, question, defy, disregard, attack their parents' authority. All educators, again, are certified and schools accredited today based upon their use of what are called Bloom's taxonomies, which is Marxist curriculum in the classroom, liberating the students from their parents' authority, citizens from nationalism, and man from God. Bloom referred to Erich Fromm and Theodor Adorno, who were two Marxists. These were members of the Frankfurt School, the Marxists who came here from Frankfurt, Germany in early 30s, went directly into universities. Paul Lazarsfeld was James Coleman's professor. Adorno goes to Berkeley. Kurt Lewin edited their paper. He wasn't an official member, but he certainly agreed with them in structure because they wouldn't have allowed him to edit their paper if he didn't. He ends up in Iowa City. This wouldn't have worked without his research, force field analysis, unfreezing, moving, refreezing, and group dynamics. He explained to the students in Iowa that as he was a professor there, and then he ended up in Michigan University, and then he was starting, he died in 47, but he was starting the first national training lab in Bethel, Maine, where, by the way, superintendents would go from all over the nation because they had to get the kingpin, the person who had the greatest influence over the school system. So they brought superintendents in, all kinds of profession. People were in higher position influencing those below them. And they were having a problem because they would have them role playing and they would go into dialogue and do things and say things and behave in a way that was so contrary to their belief that this is what happened. Superintendents would go back to their room and kill themselves. They would commit suicide because they could not face going home having participated in what they might have been role-playing in their head, but they in no way would ever have done externally. And so this is the effect of Kurt Lewin's work, knowing the consequence, the suicide that came out of the people who applied to the, or participated in this process that still had a guilty conscience. They didn't get all the way through. But Bloom referred to Eric Fromm and Theodore Adorno, who are two Marxists, as his taxonomy's Weltanschauung, which is just a German word for worldview. So if we look at Eric Fromm, who Bloom's referred to this escape from freedom, Eric Fromm made Marx loved by the Democratic Party. He was, in fact, several authors acknowledge that. The Democrats would read his works and say, hey, I agree with Karl Marx. He wrote, "We are proud that in his conduct of life, man has become free from external authorities, which tell him what to do and what not to do. All that matters is that the opportunity for genuine activity be restored to the individual, that the purpose of society and his own, which would be pleasure, lust, become identical. To give up God and to establish a concept of man as being a being who can feel at home in it, that is in the world, and if he achieves union with his fellow man and with nature, that's his lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, what Karl Marx called sensuous needs, sense perception, sense experience, that is his and others' carnal nature, and the world that stimulates it. There we have stimulus response. That which God formed from the dust of the ground." Now, Adorno, in his book, The Authoritarian, there he is that word again, Authoritarian Personality, wrote, quote, "Family relationships are characterized by fearful subservience of the demands of the parents and by an early suppression of impulses not acceptable to them. God," he wrote, "is conceived," in other words, sidebar here again, Marx having rejected God, the Father, well, where does God the Father come from? It comes from the children following the Father's authority in the home. It's the same system. You humble, deny yourself to do the Father's will, to obey his commands and rules and facts and truth. And so Marx said, God, religion is a result of the Father's authority in the home. God, he says, is conceived. This is Adorno, a Marxist, that Bloom refers to as the worldview, the structure of his taxonomy, that all teachers are certified and schools accredited today across this nation. I was on Phyllis Schlafly's show, and I pointed this out, and she says it's just a fad. You know, everywhere I've gone, people just say, oh, no, it's just... we have really become a dumb nation. We deserve what we're getting because nobody has addressed this. One of the authors said, if somebody could ever figure out that what we're doing is Marxism, we're dead in the water. Nobody ever addressed it. And it's right there. Just nobody bothered to sit down and do the research. So continuing, this is what Adorno wrote. God, and it, by the way, this is a 900-page book. And they found by simply giving the students a test, because the moment you take, ask a question, and you present it as a right-wrong solution, but it's in dialogue format, it changes the paradigm. Just taking the test will change the person. Just taking the test will change the person. And they found that was able. And then they found proof checks to put in that test to reveal to them how much that person has changed. Very, very involved. Now, that was back in the 50s and the 60s. Now with the computers... Eric was a storage house of all this information, and there's so much to this. There are people who just specialize in it on their own. I just want to focus on the structure itself in the light of the Word of God. So God, he says, is conceived more directly after a parental image. There's that Marx concept. And thus, as a source of support, here's the thing, support, and a guiding and sometimes punishing authority. See, he authors commands, those who obey are blessed, and those who disobey are chastened. Submission, quote, continuing, submission to authority, desire for a strong leader, subservience of the individual to the state. So he's qualified. Parental authority, local control, nationalism, and so forth have so frequently and, as it seems to us, correctly been set forth as an important aspect of the Nazi creed that a search for correlates of prejudice had naturally take this attitude into account. So God is a fascist. 2 + 2 = 4 and cannot be any other number. You're a fascist. See the generalization? Again, Marx in Holy Family, he looked at all the trees, he found what they had in general. And therefore, you know, somebody can say, well, you're just too busy. Well, you know, you say you're driving a car and you have a bee and you're trying to get the bee out of your face while you're driving and you accidentally hit a car. And a cop will say, well, you're too busy to drive. Well, I mean, that's pretty broad and it's a pretty damning statement. Well, wait a minute. Yeah, I was, but let's get into details. I can probably get out of the ticket if I get into the details, but no. This is all what's going on today. Everything is generalized. We end up taking a vaccine on generalization, not on the details. And anybody, by the way, who would question is probably labeled as a fascist, prejudiced, unreasoning, unthinking person. Quote, continuing, the power relationship between the parents, the domination of the subject family by the father or by the mother, and their relative dominance in specific areas of life also seem of importance for our problem. So if you have a traditional teacher that insists the students learn the facts and gives them a bad grade when they don't, that's a problem. That's a fascist teacher. That's what Dorn was saying. That's the spirit that's coming out of this. Well, here's the error, because that's false thinking. The error in Adorno's logic is that all forms of socialism, all forms, must negate the father's authority in the home. No socialist, fascist, it doesn't matter, cannot function without destroying the father's authority in the home and God's authority, the father's authority in the mind of men. Because we put no man between you and God, and the fascist, the socialist, the communist, the globalist cannot function. Because he has to have you focusing on what you want, not what dad wants you to do, but he has to get you into dialogue. I wanna, oughta, shoulda, mighty, coulda. Then he can own you. But as long as you're in the garden and you're quoting exactly what God says to the serpent, like Jesus said, it is written, it is written, it is written. He didn't change anything God said. He can't function. But if you add, touch it, you add whatever you want in that statement, he's got you. He owns you. It's all about ownership. Whoever controls the definition of terms controls the outcome. If you go to discussion, the father controls the outcome. If you go to dialogue, the facilitator of change, the serpent in the garden, controls the outcome. Well, we're going to continue on the next session.